You're listening to a podcast from Life Church Southampton. To find out more about the church or to explore other resources, visit lifesouthampton.org.
It is a great pleasure to have the wonderful Duncan House with us this morning. As I said, he leads Southampton City Mission and, as I said earlier, does a fantastic job, but also spent a number of years as a church leader as well, and is a great friend and doing fantastic things in the city. So it's a real privilege to have him with us. And I'd love you to give him a round of applause before we even start. Yeah, there we go. Over to you, Duncan.
In fact,
great. I did say I was going, and now I'm just going to stay. I'm going to pray.
It's more useful than a round of applause, isn't it?
Yeah, exactly. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for this man. I want to thank you that his heart is after you. And Jesus, I want to pray that as he speaks to us this morning, we will have ears to hear what it is that he wants to share with us. And Lord, our spirits will be in tune with what it is that you are wanting to say to us through him. So Lord, I pray, bless him, give him the words to say, and give him everything he needs in these moments. In your name, amen.
Amen. Nice to be with you all. Thank you very much. It's very interesting having the tiered seating in front. Feels like I need to deliver a lecture on the Canterbury Tales, which is lucky because that's exactly what I've prepared this morning. Very nice to be here. I've been a friend of Si for a very, very long time. I remember when Chris and the gang came to plant this church many years ago, being really grateful for the reinforcements coming all the long way from Winchester. And of course, Alex and Charlotte, I've known since I was tiny, since I was 18. We came to university at the same time at Southampton, and very soon we were involved in leadership. The Christian Union at that time was like 400 or 500 people. It was a bit mad to put teenagers in charge of it, but yeah, it was good fun. And Charlotte and Alex were leading a small group together, and I was like over the small groups, and they started getting romantically interested in one another. And so I took them aside pastorally and said, listen, this is great, it's fantastic, but while you're leading this small group, you need to not do that, because if you fall out, break up and stuff, it's going to affect the thing. And so, you know, they totally ignored me and got it on. Got married about 5 minutes later. And as you can see, there's been no future in it at all. And that really set the stage for my pastoral career of telling people what to do and they would ignore me and do what God said. So, brings us to this morning. I've been given a text, a scripture, and I forgot that because I've been speaking a lot in Anglican churches at the moment, and what they do in Anglican churches is someone comes up and does the reading, like after the second song, before the third ablution or whatever, and no one's done the reading, so I think I better do the reading. Can I have my first slide up, please? Peeps at the back. I haven't even got the full text because I thought it would be read out. So we're in Luke 4. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. This was after being tempted in the desert. News about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everybody praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You can see why this was chosen for Cap Sunday. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Jewish custom in the first century was to stand up to read scripture and to sit down to teach. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips, but also said, "Isn't that Joseph's son?" Good stuff. So Jesus at his home synagogue Bible scholars tell us that this wasn't immediately after the time in the desert where he was tempted, but that he'd started his ministry, and it could have been up to a year later, but that this going to his hometown, standing up, reading this, and saying, this is coming true now, has generally been called the Nazareth Manifesto. It's like Jesus's mission statement. It's like his vision statement. It's like, this is what I'm about. He'd been going all around the country, his country, talking about the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is near, the kingdom of heaven is nearly here, the kingdom of heaven is within you. And here he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to do this. This is what it's about. And when he talks about the year of the Lord's favor, you may or may not know that what he's actually talking about is the year of Jubilee. Every 49th year, the nation of Israel was supposed to reset back to 50 years previously to the allocations of land that had been given out to the original tribes. So whatever had happened in that 50 years, your tribe, your family might have accrued loads of land and farms and power, or you might be scraping a living on the floor and have nothing, maybe because of what your grandfather did, maybe nothing to do with you. Actually, at the year of Jubilee, all debts were to be cancelled, all land was to be preserved, returned to the original owners, prisoners were to be released. It was a complete reset for the whole nation. And there is no historical evidence that they ever did it. Because why would you? That goes completely against all the values of humanity, doesn't it? I mean, you imagine all of the rich people who are in charge in the temple and in the synagogues and in politics and in business going, what a brilliant idea. Let's give away nearly everything we've had and we'll go back on a level playing field with everyone else. That doesn't tend to be how humans react, but it's what the values of the kingdom are. I want to read out the verse again in the message, just because sometimes it hits a bit different in a different paraphrase. Thank you very much. Where are we starting? God's Spirit is on me. He's chosen me to preach the message of good news to the poor. Sent me to announce pardon to prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the burdened and battered free, to announce this is God's time to shine. And he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the assistant, and sat down, and every eye in the place was on him, intent. And then he started in, you've just heard scripture make history. It just came true now in this place. Serious mic drop moment from Jesus. I mean, the Jewish nation have been waiting for this. They've been waiting for the Messiah, for the embodiment of God's rescue to come in a person, they believed, who was going to restore the fortunes of their entire nation. And here is Jesus, like, reading out the scroll, sitting down and going, me, now, happening. Serious mic drop. And they liked what he said, but they also said, isn't this Joseph's son, the one we've known since he was just a kid? And I can imagine them going, hang on, though, that's just Mary's boy, isn't it? Isn't he shot up? Mary's boy, isn't he big? I remember when you fell off that donkey when you were six. It was hilarious. They didn't really take him seriously because they'd known him from being a boy. So what the people at the time were expecting from this Messiah coming was a very specific rescue for the nation. The Messiah was going to reset things geopolitically. It was going to be about the nation state, about politics, armies, powers, rulers. And they looked back to the time of Solomon, following the very successful reign of King David, the time of Solomon, when everyone had his own fig tree and his own pot noodle and just everything was wonderful in the world. And so what they were waiting for was for a Messiah to come and kick the Romans out and for their nation to be powerful and strong again. To have peace and security and abundance in provision through dominance. Because that's how we do it. That's how you make your country big and safe and strong and secure, is you dominate the other countries and you take advantage. Now, we know from our blessed position in history from 2,000 years later that Jesus was not talking about the geopolitical nation of Israel in the first century, and that he was bringing in a kingdom that was eternal for and was far more about people's hearts and the way that God was going to interact with humanity from now on, rather than who was going to be a particular ruler in a country in the Middle East. And it's hard to underestimate. It's the absolute hinge of human history. And because we're 2,000 years the other side, we probably take it all for granted. And we were all born into this covenant with God and this arrangement, but it really was the absolute hinge of history. And Jesus was saying to people who had no clue what he was talking about, this new agreement between humanity and God, this new arrangement starts now, here. Mic drop. They didn't get it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is far off. The kingdom of heaven is coming right now. The kingdom of heaven is within you. And in the kingdom of heaven, in the breaking in of the kingdom of heaven, this is how things are. The brokenhearted are bound up. The prisoners are set free. The lonely are put in families. This is how it works. If you look at, I was speaking the other day on Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitudes, God is not saying, if you do this, then this will happen. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is pointing out, this is how it is in the kingdom of God. This is just how the kingdom of God manifests, that those who mourn will be comforted. It doesn't mean you go and put yourself in a position where you're mourning in order to be comforted. Those who are meek will inherit the earth. They don't have to work at it. It's not a strategy. It's not a plan. It's in the kingdom of heaven. This is how it works. And so all the time through Jesus' ministry and gospel, he was saying to people, right, you have heard it said this, this, and this, but now I tell you that, that, and that. All the time. And he used that little phrase, if you have ears, for those who have ears, let them hear. Which kind of means you're not going to believe this. You're not going to believe this, but previously it was said this, this, and this. But now I tell you this, this, and this. The rich, at the time, the culture at the time, and we're not a very spiritual nation, 21st century Britain, but they were a spiritual nation 2,000 years ago. And in like some parts of the world today, the gods were very much around and involved in everybody's everyday life. And so the absolute knowledge and understanding of everybody was that if you were rich, if you were powerful, if you were successful, if you were strong, it meant you had the favor of the gods. Somehow you had pleased the gods, and that is why you were rich and strong and powerful. Great. But if you were sick or widowed or had a marital breakdown, or your business folded, or you were from a type of people who were looked down on, or if you had a funny accent, or if you were from a people group who were despised, then it was because the gods were not pleased with you. You did not have the favor. You were being punished, essentially. And you can see that in scripture again and again. The guy who's when the teacher of the law asked Jesus, who sinned here? Was it this guy or was it his parents that meant that God made him blind? You know, that's just the mindset. That's just the understanding. And it's, you know, if you're rich and powerful and strong and healthy and young and vibrant, what a great philosophy, because it justifies everything and means that you can look down on all of those who are not. And Jesus came and said, you've heard it said X, Y, and Z, and now I tell you A, B, and C. In the kingdom of heaven, the meek shall inherit the earth. Those who are humbled will be lifted up. Those who take the seat right at the back, behind the pillar where no one can see them, will be brought forward and given the seat of honor. This is how things work in the kingdom of heaven. This is what Jesus was saying in this Nazareth manifesto. And then we get the miracles and the signs and the wonders, which are literally signs of the kingdom. They're outward manifestations showing people what God was doing and intending to do inside of them, inside of us, inside the nation. Whether it was setting people free from demons or from mental health issues, whether it was restoring a dead son to a widow who had no way of making any money otherwise, whether it was taking someone who was born blind and letting them see. All of these things were incredible miracles in and of themselves, but they were all pointing to the reality of what the kingdom of heaven is like that Jesus was ushering in and inviting people to take part in. So I'm from an evangelical charismatic background. Emma and I led a vineyard church for 25 years. And so we love the signs and wonders, we love the miracles, we love the healing, we love the prophecy, we love, haven't seen anyone raised from the dead, but we can get very excited about it, but it's at the end of the day, it's chicken feed compared to what God is doing in the hearts of humanity. These things are signs and they're wonderful and let's go for them and let's see it, because out there where it happens, not in church buildings, it makes a massive difference and brings people to Christ. But it is an indicative sign of how the kingdom of heaven operates and God's setting us free, releasing us, healing us, equipping us. So I see Jesus doing this in three ways. I see him telling of the kingdom come. So at this Nazareth manifesto, this is what I'm here for. This is what I'm here for, and this is how the kingdom is manifest. But he spent his whole time telling people, this is what the kingdom is like. He would say, you know, pick a story. He would say, the kingdom of heaven is like a shepherd who has 100 healthy sheep, and he abandons 99 of them all to their own where they could get taken or eaten and goes off in search of the one. It's a silly story. It's a daft story, but it tells you what God's heart is towards the one who's got lost. So he told people about the kingdom of heaven. And then he showed people the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a guy who's healed on the Sabbath, even though it's against the extra religious rules that the teachers of the law and the people have put in place. And it demonstrates by his actual doing that God is interested in the heart and the welfare of the individual above religious laws and systems. Imagine that. And then not only did he tell the kingdom, not only did he show the kingdom, he was the kingdom. He's being the kingdom and invites us to be as well. And so, you know, sometimes it was countercultural and maybe amusing. Hey, short fellow up the tree. Tax collector, hated traitor, despised by all these people. Put the kettle on, I'm coming round for tea. It was being the kingdom. Other times it was utterly profound and transformative for the universe. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He told the kingdom, he showed the kingdom, he was the kingdom. He was being the kingdom. This pivotal change in the relationship between humans and our God is what Jesus was ushering in and what he was talking about at this Nazareth manifesto. But there's another level of communication going on throughout this manifesto, which I suspect is why Si and Charlotte have picked this passage for us to look at today, and that is God's preferential heart for the poor. You can't study the Bible for very long before you notice that God has got a little bit of a thing for the poor. And when I say the poor, I'm not talking about necessarily people who are financially don't have everything. I'm talking about those who are struggling. I'm talking about those who are lonely and isolated. I'm talking about those who are looked down on, those who are persecuted, those who are thought to be nothing in our society, those who've been left behind. So don't, just when you hear poor, don't just think about cash or people sleeping on park benches. It could be all of us. That God's preferential heart for the poor was there, built into the Old Testament. Now, it's hard reading the Old Testament because it's about largely about a kind of itinerant Bronze Age tribe wandering in the desert following their herds. And that's quite different from Netflix and YouTube. It's quite a different time and space, and it's hard for us to relate to what it was like back then. But it really was the beginning of civilization. And there were no rules other than the biggest, strongest, most violent man got to be in charge and set the rules. And the rules were that what they said goes. And they would take, rape, pillage, destroy anything they wanted because they were the strongest. That's what civilization started out as. And into that, God took this tiny little nation and started teaching them and saying things like, when a foreigner comes, don't throw them out, don't kill them, don't pour all the badness in your society into them and blame them for it. Welcome them. Treat them like a guest. Give them that Middle Eastern guest rights into your home. Eat with them. Make them one with you. Totally, utterly countercultural. In the Old Testament, you've got laws of don't hoover up all of your fruit and veg, all of your goods, what you grow, leave all the edges around the side of the field and let anyone who's struggling come and help themselves so that they've got food to eat. It's got laws which were used by religious people like us to enslave people, like eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but actually laws God put in to limit revenge. So if Alex steals my best milking goat, I don't go and set fire to his house and murder him and all his children. That, you know, these, God was teaching humanity like toddlers, saying if he steals your goat, then you get to take one of his goats and that's it. No blood feud that goes on through four generations. All this stuff in the Old Testament that God put in to create in humanity an idea, a responsibility for those who are not my family, not my tribe, but who were struggling, and it became our responsibility. Do you see what I mean? I wonder what would have happened to humanity if God hadn't built that. Because our entire civilization, our entire society is still built on those Judeo-Christian values. So we got God's preferential heart for the poor in the Old Testament, Alex. He's still awake. We got God's preferential heart in the New Testament, preferential heart for the poor in the New Testament, because Jesus was always hanging out with those on the edges. He was always, you know, he was in the bars, he was with the working girls, he was with the drug addicts, he got told off constantly by the religious upright people for hanging out with those who were broken and struggling and suffering and doing wrong on the edges. Jesus had lots of things to say to good religious people, and none of them were nice. None of them were nice. You know, he would say, you're like whitewashed graves. The outside looks lovely. Someone's made it all pretty. You've got flowers up there and a nice chain, and it looks beautiful. And inside you are a rotting corpse. So, you know, he didn't mince his words, Jesus. He said that, you know, religion is not about all this outside and looking good. Religion is about taking care of the widows and the orphans. Read Jesus' words in the New Testament. It's one long God's preferential heart for the poor. That when he talks to those with power and authority, with the ability to make decisions, those with a bit of spare cash, what he talks to us about is about our responsibility and what we do with those things and what we choose. And then, just in case you don't believe me, if you read Acts and the early church and the letters, you will see that the early church also had this huge bias and concern and for a preferential heart for the poor, whether it's setting people aside for ministry to widows or... I love this particular... I should have put the thing up. I love this particular verse in Galatians 2, yeah? We're at a real pivotal time for the emerging church in the first century. And Jesus has just completely neglected to leave us instructions in a Haynes manual. He's just said, go and do what I do. It's going to be great. The Holy Spirit will guide us. And they got to this first big, I mean, we've had so many since then. We get to this first big crisis, which could have split the church forever. And it was like, are we going to remain an offshoot Jewish sect, or are we going to let the Gentiles in? And it was enormous. And you can see little bits of the friction as you read the stories in the New Testament. But it was absolutely enormous. And so they got together, had a council, a committee meeting, a donut and a coffee to talk about what they thought God was telling them to do. And at the back of that, Galatians 2, they agreed that we, Paul and his gang, should go to the Gentiles. Huge, enormous, absolutely pivotal moment. And that they, Peter and James and those in the church in Jerusalem that came from the Jewish heritage, would continue ministering to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Even at this absolutely cataclysmic, could have split the church forever, first big crisis of faith for Christianity, they're talking about Jews and Gentiles, is this one thing, is this two things, are they not in the club, what was Jesus' intention? Yeah, let's do that, but let's all of us remember the poor. And these were people who knew and walked with Jesus, learned from him for 3 years. And I love this. For better or for worse, I personally think for worse, who knows, I'm just a man, I'm probably wrong. The Roman Empire became Christian. Christian became an imperial religion, was imposed on most of the known world. And then you got one Roman Empire emperor who said he was a Christian until he got into power and then went, no, I'm for the old gods, I'm going back. And history remembers him as Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate, because he went back from Christianity. And he was writing to his pagan high priests, and he was complaining because despite him changing the law and persecution and everything else, Christian churches were growing under persecution, and he was really cross about it. And he was saying to his high priests, these impious Galileans look after not only their own poor, but ours as well. He's like going, hey, you temple of Zeus, you need to start a food kitchen. Seriously, as a strategy to boost your pagan religions, because into the fabric, baked in at a DNA level of following Jesus is to look after those in need, whatever their skin color, whatever country they come from, whatever language they speak, whether they deserve it or not, whether their problems are their own fault or not. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the broken and battered. This is why I've come. So where does that leave us today? Well, I mean, Charlotte and I see each other often at anti-poverty meetings and other Christian meetings in the city. And if you have got free time during the daytime, then some of the Christian projects around the city, like CAP and like City Mission, we'd love to have you join in with us. It's much, much easier to join in with something where you're working with experts. They do all the hard work, like for being a CAP befriender, which I did for a while in Thornhill, where we live. It's easy peasy. The CAP people do all the difficult bit. You're there to just be reassuring, kind, loving, and maybe go for a coffee with them occasionally and see how they're doing. And you get to be good news and a friend in times of trouble without any of the hard work, because CAP sorts all that out. Similarly, with City Mission, we're desperate for more supervisors, team leaders in our food banks, in our marketplaces. If you love people, if you've got daytime freedom and you want to be involved in helping people who are struggling with food, with clothes, with isolation, with mental health issues, we have a support team, we have training, we have oversight, we have supervision. It's much easier than just wandering out into the park and doing it on your own. But most of us do not have free daytime time, Alex. Most of us are working very hard, or looking after children, or both, or studying. I see you. My son's at university at the moment. He's just 6 hours a week. 6 hours. Get down the food bank. But mostly, living out the values of the kingdom of heaven, of being the good news, is not about specific projects. It is about the quality of our everyday lives. It is how we live our lives, our normal lives, how we held out the kingdom of God to those around us. What is important here is that we see ourselves in the correct context, because we are very good at thinking of ourselves in this context of middle class, Shirley, Southampton, south coast of England, United Kingdom, 21st century context. In which case, we'll talk about whether or not I should get a second car or not, and when my son learns to drive, should I get him a car, is that okay or not? And is it okay if I go to a skiing holiday as well as my main holiday? And what's the interest rates doing? And let's pray about my mortgage. This is our context now. But in a global context, we're in the top couple of percent of people. King Solomon, who we referenced earlier, never knew riches and comfort and convenience and security and the food and the entertainment and that we do now. That the people next to us in Thornhill who are maybe single parents in a flat and looking after their kid and on welfare, then they know now. Where we live now in history is insane for the comfort, security and provision. I don't know about you, but I've not worried very much recently about Vikings coming up the test, banging me on the head, putting Emma over their shoulder and taking her back to Denmark. Not something I'm particularly concerned about, and that makes us very unusual in history, because that was most people's worries. Not always the Vikings, let's not blame them for everything. But also our actions as consumers, because we live on the shoulders of others. I very carefully used those phrases earlier, peace, security, and provision through dominance and exploitation. That's why we live in a rich country. That's why we're so secure. We live on the backs of hundreds of years of exploitation of the rest of the world. And the only way that us and the other privileged nations can remain with such a high standard of living and such high choice is by keeping the majority of people working for a pittance, without healthcare, without safety. That's how our society works. Now, you didn't choose it. You were born into this. But what are you going to do about it? Because one day we're going to be asked about it. And our historical context. We need to stop being obsessed as evangelicals with doctrine. And we need to re-emphasize our practice, love in action, because of us all being able to look back through 2,000 years of church history. I believe as evangelicals, we have been hoodwinked into becoming obsessed with what we believe and what's right and what's wrong, and us being the defenders of orthodoxy. As if we were saved by believing the right things, by giving mental assent to the correct theological assumptions. Forgive me if I'm wrong here, but I believe we're saved by the action of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, who lived, who died, who resurrected, who smashed through death so that we can as well, and started a revolution that we now call Christianity in how to be human. And the thing is that for us evangelicals, with our long, it's not long at all, history of knowing exactly what the truth is and how to interpret every scripture in this box, for most of history, we would have been heretics. All these lovely saints in heaven with Jesus for 2,000 years who've lived and died and been martyred and served, and they look at us going, we're the arbiters of truth, Alex. We've got orthodoxy here, and that's what's going to save us, by believing the right things. Let's double down on being the good news and holding our theology lightly and letting God worry about that as we trust Jesus and love our neighbor. John Wimber used to say, the meat is on the streets. He was the leader that started the vineyard, and by that he meant that the core, the essence, the strength, the spirit of Christianity is not to be found in dusty theological books and intellectual arguments, and it's not to be found in great big stadiums or church meetings with lights and smoke machines and impressive global speakers. The real meaty, deep truths of God, the transformative power of the gospel, is found as we get our hands dirty ministering to those who are in need, those in desperate need of a savior. It is love. It is mercy. It is humility. It is servanthood. And if I have one thing to say to our culture of Christians, it would be, let's get our hands dirty. I don't believe it's possible to live an identical middle-class life to everybody else around us in our street, in our neighborhood, hold the same values, keep our perfect boundaries so that we're not bothered, step over here and do some ministry one day and then step back again. I think we're called to mess our lives up a bit. If you want to talk to Emma about things we did when we were younger and found a guy sleeping in his car and invited him into our home and stole from us and took our key for the neighbour's house and stole their car. It was an absolute brilliant example of how not to do things, but we've got to get our hands dirty, man. We've got to be willing to have our lives messed up a bit for it to cost something. If it doesn't cost something, what are we doing? Who around you is brokenhearted, isolated? Who's poor in money or in spirit, in mental health, in identity or purpose? Who's struggling in your office or your workplace? In your school community, in your street, in your neighborhood? Show up. Be the good news. Show the good news. Share the good news. Awesome testimony this morning in the prayer time before the meeting about somebody talking to their carpet fitter about Jesus. Just the business. How can we be good news to the poor, the battered and burdened, the prisoners of debt, of poor mental health, the isolated? Now, for our response time today, I'm going to do something I haven't done before. So I come from Vineyard Church. We used to stand up, ask the Holy Spirit to come. God does stuff in us. Maybe you come down for some prayer. But I'm going to do some response time now with liturgy. So if you'd like to stand up, we're going to do it standing up liturgy. Not this one. Back to the other slides. Yeah, that's it. So like you would in a response time, I encourage you to center yourself. Let the Holy Spirit remind you of where he's been speaking to you. What is his gift, his equipping, his healing, his challenge, his purpose? What's he got for you today? And then we're going to read two bits of liturgy, but rather than just switch off your kind of core interaction with Jesus, keep that going while we read and expect the Holy Spirit to be ministering to you, maybe in ways you don't understand, and that's absolutely fine, as we engage in this liturgy together, okay? So this first one we're all going to read out together. Just pretend you're Anglican, it'll be fine. So with me. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon us. He has anointed us to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent us to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. He has sent us to the oppressed, set the oppressed free, I'm so sorry, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And now the next one, thanks. Which I don't have written down. There's, on the next few slides, there's going to be bits in bold, which is for you to join in with. But this is the context. Lord, you know the hopes of the helpless. Surely you will hear their cries and comfort them. You will bring justice to the orphans and the oppressed, so mere people can no longer terrify them. Then I heard the Lord asking, whom should I send as a messenger to this people? who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Next slide, thank you. I'll do italics, you do the bold. Where the homeless huddle in cardboard comfort, God of the underpass, send us out. We will meet you there. Where debt and despair trap families in darkness, light of the city. Where the needle and the bottle deceive, imprison, and destroy, God. Where hungry children search with empty stomachs through empty cupboards, generous provider. Where little ones are told there is no God, but still dream that you might be real. God of the innocent. Where our mothers and fathers sit alone, surplus to requirements, honorer of age. Where the seeker of asylum cowers from the flag with your cross. Where the teeming multitudes move through concrete canyons, alone, isolated, fearful strangers all, lost in a sea of humanity. God of the rescue, light in the darkness, eternal hope, send us out. We will meet you. Going to have the prayer team down here if you want to have some prayer, anything God's stirred up for you today. There's no shame in being needy. It's what got us all into the kingdom.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from Life Church Southampton. Check out lifesouthampton.org for more.